Good to be here this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence. We'll begin with a word of prayer, as we always do. You might want to turn your Bibles over to Galatians chapter 1. Almost surprised you, didn't I? Galatians chapter 1. We'll be picking up there in just a moment. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer. Righteous Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for another Lord's Day that you have given us. We're thankful for the opportunity that we have this morning to gather together and to worship you. We pray that our minds will be focused and that we'll listen carefully to your word and make application of it where we can. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for this local church that affords us the opportunity to be together with other Christians, to motivate and provoke one another, to help one another in times of need, and to encourage one another to live the life that you want us to live. We're thankful for the elders that oversee us here at Brown Street and for their families. We're thankful for the deacons and their families. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll continue to bless us with good men who are able to serve in those capacities. We realize that we're very blessed to have good leadership here and to have men who qualified to be deacons. And we're thankful even for the future, as it appears that we have even more men who may qualify in the future. And we're really blessed in that area, and we're certainly thankful. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We know that whatever we are in Christ, it's because of the blessing of your word, the guidance that it gives us. And we pray that we'll continue as individuals to grow and to improve as Christians and do our very best to reach our full potential. We pray that you'll be with those of our number who might be struggling from a spiritual standpoint. We pray, Heavenly Father, that they will continue to strive to go forward and overcome their weaknesses, and that they will not allow the devil to have his way with them. For those who have already fallen away, we pray for them. We realize that as long as we have breath, that we have the opportunity and ability to repent and turn back to you, and we pray that those who are in that category will do that before it's too late. We, of course, pray for all of those outside of the body of Christ who are lost. We pray that they will hear the word and that they will respond to it before it's too late. Help us to be used by you in that capacity, that we might preach the gospel wherever we can, that souls can be saved. Be with us now as we continue through this service and then the worship service after this, and we again pray that our minds will be focused on spiritual things. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, Galatians and chapter 1. And we got down, we're just getting started in this. And Paul really gets into it pretty quickly, doesn't have much of an introduction. All his letters are sort of different in that way. In some letters he has a fuller introduction than others. But in Galatians he pretty much gets right to it. And we left off talking about how astonished Paul was that these Christians were so easily moved away from the gospel. And it is a practical point, one of the practical points of Galatians chapter 1, that we too need to realize that the same thing can happen to us and sometimes does. We see Christians, of course, fall away all of the time. And it shouldn't be, if one is really converted, then it shouldn't be an easy process. And sometimes people obey the gospel, and there's just all kind of different situations, scenarios in life where some people, we teach them the gospel, they obey the gospel. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I can tell early on there's signs that this is going to need some work, and this person it's kind of a long shot whether or not they continue in the faith. It's always a blessing when individuals obey the gospel and they continue in the faith and remain strong and grow and do great things in the Lord. And that is something that's very encouraging, I think, to all of us. But some, and you can just tell if there's some obstacles in their path. I don't know if I should tell you this story or not, but Janice is not here, so I will. There's a fella. His name was Calvin Wright. We baptized him. I taught him when I was in Louisville, and he was a Catholic. So, you know, if you're some of you are from your background's Catholicism, so you might know a little bit about this. Catholics don't mind drinking, you know, that sort of thing. So I'm teaching this fella, and he was an individual that you would think right away, you know, it's going to be a little tough for him, because some people mess up their lives early, particularly with marriage and things. Now, this guy had to be, Calvin probably was in his late 20s, maybe early 30s, but he was already in a situation where he had been married and divorced and could not remarry. So, you know, we have to tell him that this is your situation. And I remember in the middle of the Bible class, in one of the lessons, he said, now, let me get this straight. Now, I apologize for this, but he said, let me get this straight. You mean the rest of my life, I cannot drink or commit fornication? And I said, that's exactly right. You cannot do those things. And he obeyed the gospel eventually. And he was faithful when we left Louisville, but last I heard, he wasn't faithful. And all I'm saying to you in all of that is, some people are amazed. They don't have any moral compass. They don't realize that a lifestyle is wrong. You would think, being a Catholic, some of those things would matter. But that's not the case. And a lot of, you'd be surprised. In fact, I remember Janice telling me when she was working a secular job, that some of her co-workers would come to work, and these were, in this case, Baptists. And I'm not trying to pick on any particular religion, but these were Baptists. And she'd say they'd come to work, you know, from time to time, and you could tell they'd like come right from the club. This is in the morning time, so they'd be out all night and come to service, and you'd be surprised. In fact, one of the reasons she quit working is because of that she liked her co-workers, but they cursed a lot, and they were constantly cursing and that sort of thing, and you know, telling stories that were just, you know, off color, that sort of thing, and it's a true story. And again, I don't tell Janice's background, but she's not here, and I had to look at my children and say, don't be repeating stuff over there. But she well, that's one of the reasons she quit working, is because it got to the point she really liked her co-workers, and it stopped bothering her a little bit. So she quit, and I commend her for that. I think that was good. But these are Baptists, staying out all night, cussing and cursing all the time. And now, are there Church of Christ members like that? Yes. No doubt about that. But generally speaking, in Churches of Christ, we do preach more on morality and the sin of fornication. If you're a member of the church, you generally, most know fornication is a sin, and no, you can't do that. You shouldn't be doing that. But some people obey the gospel, and they have that background, and it's not shocking. It's always sad, but it's not shocking that they obey the gospel, and in a month or two, you don't see them. We have found out more recently, sometimes you don't see them at all after someone is baptized. And that happens. It's sad. We want every person who goes into the water of baptism to come out, and we know they're babes in Christ, and there's going to be struggles, but we want them to make it. We have some Arnold, others here who just doing great and, you know, strong. And that's wonderful. But it's not always like that. And for Paul, he was really, now, you know, when I teach somebody, that's one thing. Or when the elders sit down in a Bible study and teach someone, they obey the gospel, that's one thing. And hopefully they're getting good teaching. But is there any doubt that with regard to the Galatians, that they really got good teaching? I mean, they were taught by Paul. A man who was inspired. And so he is amazed that in a little bit of time, these individuals who believed and were baptized into Christ had given up the gospel. Not completely, but they allowed false doctrine to creep in, and they were swayed very easily. And it just shouldn't be like that. And again, just a practical point is how important it is for us to really teach people so that they're grounded, you know, that they stick around after they're baptized. And even following up, one of the mistakes we make sometimes is we get people in the water and then we just leave them alone. Now, that it shouldn't be like that. But now, in the New Testament, one thing we know, of course, there were different circumstances, but that wasn't a rare situation in the New Testament, just of necessity. Because sometimes you had folks like Paul who were teaching and then they had to hit the road. And of course, they didn't have the written word of God at that time, and Paul would lay hands on people, and they had some miraculous ability to help them in regard, and so there are different circumstances involved. But regardless of the circumstance, when someone obeys the gospel and then leaves the faith, that's always a sad day. That's always a devastating situation. And Paul was just amazed. And as I said last week, I think if you were here, we said it's not just that they left so quickly. The word there indicates the ease in which they were moved. And that's what shouldn't be. Now, sometimes that happens with brethren who have been in the church for a while. And they just some new doctrine. Listen, there are always going to be new doctrines coming around. And we can't predict what they might be. We know of some of them that have come in the past. There'll be something tomorrow or next week or next month that comes along. And, just a different kind of teaching, a different angle. Most of the time it teaches something that has already been taught, but a little bit differently. And it just like that, it catches some brethren. They read that and say, oh, and all of a sudden they feel enlightened. And they pretty easily are moved away from the truth. And Paul's saying that he was shocked by that. So, yeah, go ahead, Dan.
I was thinking about Demas.
Mm-hmm. Right.
He was established. He was one of Paul's helpers.
Yes.
For a period of time.
Yes.
But then he writes to Timothy and tells him about Demas. He loved the present world.
Right.
And so it's not always, most of the time, more than usual, it's the new converts, but it doesn't always
have to be. And it's not always a false doctrine, like with Demas. That was just his love for the world that got him to depart from the faith. So, these things we don't want to happen, but they do happen. And they're going to happen. And so, but Paul was astonished that it happened to them. So, he's quick to point out that there's not another one, that is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you who want to distort the gospel of Christ. But if we or an angel from heaven preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And then, of course, he repeats it as I've said before. So I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So there's only one gospel. And that's true in the gospel in its entirety. There's different aspects to the gospel. We know that. There of course, is the how we obey the gospel, the hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being baptized. And that's a part of the gospel. And that's not going to change. There's only one plan of salvation. It's ironic that that most people in the religious world today would say that we are heretics because of what I just outlined, teaching that you have to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. In fact, they would say that very thing is what Paul was talking about here, because they call that works salvation. And they think that is the first way that you depart from the true gospel, because to them, the true gospel is faith only, faith alone. Believing in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And if you don't believe that, if you teach anything other than the finished work of Christ on the cross for salvation, then you're teaching another gospel. Isn't that sort of ironic? That itself is a perversion of the gospel. Teaching that we're saved by the finished work of Christ on the cross, that you're saved by faith alone, is a perversion of the true gospel that Paul preached. And so we need to realize Paul, of course, as he talks about the gospel, and you've heard me say it before, as he makes a contrast between being saved by faith and works, the works are always works of the law. If you look over in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter, and we go a lot of places in Romans, but in Romans chapter 3, and this is sustained throughout the book of Romans, but in Romans chapter 3 and at verse 28, Paul says, or verse 27, he says, then what becomes of our boast and is excluded? By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. I can't tell you how important it is to understand that right there. He didn't just say that for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works, which even if he stopped right there, we could still investigate in the New Testament and see what kind of works he was talking about easily enough. But the fact of the matter is he didn't stop right there. He says works of the law. That's the law of Moses. And you've heard me say many times, the law of Moses demanded perfection. And whenever Paul talks about works of the law, that's what he's talking about. He's basically talking about sinless living. So we're saved by faith as opposed to sinless living. That's the contrast that Paul makes over and over and over again throughout his writings. In Romans and Ephesians and Galatians, we'll see it. That's the contrast that he makes. Thank God we're saved by faith apart from sinless perfection. Because how many of you have lived sinlessly? Is there anyone here who's reached the age of accountability who thinks you're without sin, that you have never sinned since you've been baptized? No. We're not saved by works of the law. And that's the contrast that he makes. But faith-only people, they take that and they equate works with obedience and think, no, we're saved completely by what Jesus did on the cross and human efforts not involved in it at all. Then you think of Paul in Philippians 2 at verse 12, who said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You think about the very first gospel sermon that was preached in Acts chapter 2, about verse 40, where Peter said, save yourselves from this untoward generation. How do you save yourself? By perfect living? No, by obeying the gospel. How do you obey the gospel? You have to hear, you have to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. They say, oh, that's heresy. But that's exactly what you read in the Bible. And that's what you see throughout the New Testament when people are converted. In fact, when you stop and think about the conversion of Paul, Paul himself was baptized, wasn't he? And you go back to his conversion in Acts chapter 9 and you read of Paul being baptized. In fact, here in Romans, as he thinks about the baptism in Romans chapter 6 at verse 3, he says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? He didn't say all of you. He said all of us. So Paul was baptized, and Paul was baptized into Christ according to Paul's own writing. So what's one of the things that baptism does? Put you into Christ. Can you be saved outside of Christ? No. All spiritual blessings are in heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1 at verse 3. And so since baptism puts you there, you know right away you need to be baptized. That's not heresy. And that's not demanding perfection. And that's not something that is an indictment upon being saved by faith. We are saved by faith, but it's an obedient faith. In fact, I hate to start and sound like we're studying Romans instead of Galatians, isn't it? But turn over to Romans chapter 1 and at verse 5. Romans 1 at verse 5, it says, Paul says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now why? Why were the apostles made apostles? We've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. For what? The obedience of faith. What kind of faith says? An obedient faith. And Paul says this is why by grace we were chosen to be apostles. To bring people to the obedience of the faith. Dale, go ahead. Right.
You know?
Yes.
Because he said faith without works is dead.
That's exactly right.
So, there's a contradiction. If you go that route, then you'd have to say that the scripture contradicts itself and it doesn't do it.
Right, right. You're talking about different kind of works there, Paul and James. But certainly a workless faith is dead being by itself. So there's no question about that. Now, again, that's just simple gospel teaching. Simple Bible teaching. And that is the gospel. It's not all of the gospel. There's a lot involved in the gospel. Yes, the gospel is the wonderful story of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But as we've often said, the gospel involves commandments that have to be kept, instructions that have to be followed. And it all begins with teaching us how we get into Christ in the first place. And when people come along and say, no, you don't have to be baptized or anything like that, then that's a perversion of the gospel. That's a different gospel. And what did he say? Going back over to Galatians chapter 1. What happens to the person who teaches another gospel? He says at verse 9, as we have said before, so say I now again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to one you received, let him be accursed. And so there's nothing but condemnation for those who believe another gospel, because there's no salvation in a false doctrine. But the ones who teach it and preach it will be accursed. So let's make sure that regardless of how popular or unpopular it is, we continue to preach nothing but the true gospel of Christ. Well, then he goes on to say, verse 10, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And so Paul, his agenda was to do the will of God. And he realized that that's the only way he could really be a servant of God, is if his mentality was, I want to please Christ, not man. And there's some background to that a little bit. Evidently, there were those who were charging Paul, again, the same old thing, with a lack of authority. And there are just different levels of that. We've seen it to the extreme in 2 Corinthians. But there were members of the church who didn't completely deny the authority of Paul. They just thought that he was inferior to the original apostles. And that would mean somehow for him to teach something, he would have to get the okay from the other apostles. Like Peter would have to approve of his teaching. So did Paul arrange all these meetings to go to Jerusalem and ask Peter, hey, Peter, hey, James, I'm going to be teaching this or that. Is it okay? Did Paul have to do that? No. Some people were implying that, yes, you do, because you're not an original apostle. You don't have the same authority. And so that's where this kind of language comes in. And he works on this for a little while, letting them know that, no, his authority comes directly from heaven. That's where his gospel came from. Didn't come from man, didn't come from some secret meeting he had with Peter or James or John who told him what to teach. No, it didn't come from that. He didn't have to please them in order to preach what he was preaching. And so that's what he's heading towards. But, of course, there's a practical lesson in there for all of us. Our mindset should never be that we want to please man. Like even as preachers, and a lot of preachers go wrong with this, you know, some things become a popularity contest, or some things become a situation where we want brethren to accept us, where before we teach something, we want to make sure we have the approval of brethren. And that's a dangerous way of approaching things as a preacher, or if you're a Bible class teacher. That's not what you should be thinking of first. I wonder if this is okay with brethren. No, brethren aren't your Lord and Savior. What we all, anyone who do, whether it's a preacher or, again, a Bible class teacher, anyone who teaches, even if you're just teaching in the privacy of your home in home Bible studies, you should want to be as accurate as you can be. And your mentality should be, I want to make sure not that what I'm teaching is pleasing the brethren. I want to make sure that what I'm teaching is in this book, that it's from God. And if it's from God, you're good. You don't have to worry about anything else. And so that should be the mentality. Now, we should want brethren to be abiding in the doctrine of Christ so that we're all teaching the same thing and being of the same mind. And so there's agreement there. And there is nothing wrong. I don't want you to get the wrong idea. There's nothing wrong with consulting with brethren. And I've called preachers and asked them, now, what is this saying right here? I just can't get a hold of this. And I've had preachers help me out with certain things. Nothing wrong with that. We're all human beings, and none of us have perfect knowledge. So there's nothing wrong with turning to one another for help. But the idea here is, who is it that we're trying to please? And with Paul, God was first. He didn't have to make a trip to Jerusalem to ask Peter, James, or John, or anyone else get their approval or anything. He was about trying to please God. And so he says then in verse 11, for I would have you, and now notice the word for, it shows you that this is given an explanation for what he just said. Why is it that he doesn't have to seek the approval of man? For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. It wasn't Peter's gospel. It wasn't John's gospel. It wasn't James' gospel. It wasn't Thomas's gospel. It wasn't the gospel of any of the other apostles per se. They, of course, would teach the same thing. The point of it is, it didn't originate with them. And so Paul's making that point. It wasn't man's gospel. Why? For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's, he got his information just like the apostles did. Remember John 16 at verse 13? In the upper room, Jesus told the apostles that they would be guided unto all truth. Who would guide them? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit would guide you into all truth. That's who guided Paul too. Just different timing, that's all. But he received his information, his teaching, his gospel came from heaven as well. He didn't receive it from man. He wasn't taught it from man, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, he's just working on that aspect of individuals denying his full authority. Maybe not as bad as it was in 2 Corinthians, denying that he was an apostle at all and so on and so forth. But still, people not giving him the authority that he had, because he was given to him by God. And so he's just letting them know, this is where my message comes from. It comes from heaven. And then he says at verse 13, for you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And that's interesting. He kind of goes on a background of his conversion, and he's not just doing that just because. He, again, this is a way of showing where his gospel came from. And how it originated and how it came about that he received these kind of revelations. But it's interesting to us. We know where Paul started. At first, he was a persecutor of the church. And he was out of control. It's interesting. You see where the King James says, uses the word violent. I persecuted the church of God violently. What's interesting there, the Greek word is the word from which we get the word hyperbole. In fact, in the transliteration, it's spelled exactly the same way. And what's hyperbole? Exaggeration. And that is literally the Greek word in transliteration, spelled the same way, pronounced a little bit differently, but it's the same word. And it really means a preeminence. But what he's saying here is that he persecuted the church to, like the King James says, beyond measure. He persecuted the church to an exaggerated extent. Like, he persecuted the church even more than it needed to be persecuted. Why? Because his end aim was to completely destroy and wipe out the church. And we know that. No, we're not surprised by that. Remember over in Luke chapter 8 where it all got started with Paul, and at verse 3, the strong language there, it says, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So that was his behavior. We know from other passages. Look over in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. And he talks there about what he was doing. He says, verse 14. I don't know if we have to read this whole thing in here, but let's see. Verse 16, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I appear to you, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. Let's see, that's not exactly what I want. Oh, verse 11, Acts chapter 26, verse 11 is where, before he gets to his conversion, he says, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme in raging fury against them. I persecuted them even to strange cities. And that, of course, is from in Acts chapter 8, 9. We learn of that, how that he was willing to go all the way to Damascus to persecute these Christians. Why? Because he's trying to wipe this thing out. And in fact, if look at verse 10, one verse before, it says, but I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. So that's a level of persecution that we don't always recognize in those early years. You know, we talk about the Roman persecution against the saints and how the streets of Rome were filled with the blood of saints. And that's certainly true, and that it certainly escalated to a different level. But right here in the beginning, when Paul, right before his conversion, there were Christians being put to death by the Jews. I don't know if it was all even legal. Rome didn't care much about the Jews unless they violated Roman law, but it really technically wasn't lawful for the Jews to put anyone to death. But clearly Paul talks here about individuals being put to death, and he was behind it, and he was happy about it. He was glad that it was happening. And so that was his background. And so he brings this up in Colossians, and it all is just leading to his conversion. That's where he is heading in all of this. But now watch. Not only did he say back in Galatians 1, I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. He says, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. And so, you know, you've often heard us describe, and because it's true, Paul was climbing up that ladder of Judaism. He was a very faithful Jew. And he was keeping the law to the very best of his ability. He says, I was zealous for the traditions of my father. You know, I think about that. You remember, where is it? In Matthew 15? And maybe in a couple of places. I think it's Matthew 15, though, where Jesus condemns the Pharisees because they were violating the law. Why were they violating the law? For what? Right. That was the law. But now they were violating that. But you remember, what did they accuse the disciples of? Huh? Now I heard it. Not following the traditions of the elders by not washing their hands. That was a tradition. Paul was zealous of those traditions. The elders had a bunch of them. And what the Jews did, they made those traditions, like washing your hands before you eat and that sort of thing. And like, how many of you wash your hands before you eat? I know most of you, because you're afraid of germs. Bunch of sissies. But you know, you got to wash your hands every time before you eat. Where are you going? I'm going to wash my hands. Really? You have to right now? But look, that to them, that was, if you didn't do that, they got to the point where that was sinful. Like, if you see me not washing my hands before I eat, we go out to a restaurant together and you go on and wash your hands and I don't, are you going to go back, talk to the elder and say, you know, Don's a sinner? No, you're not going to do that, because that's a personal preference. They made that a law. It wasn't a law of Moses. It was the tradition of the elders. They see the disciples not doing that, and so they want to condemn them, while, as Rick pointed out, all the while, when it came to the real law, honoring mother and father, they weren't doing that. Now you can get all confused and messed up in your mind. It's amazing. But Paul was a Pharisee. And Paul, when it came down to those traditions, he zealously tried to keep those traditions. He was blameless. That's the kind of individual that he was. And that's what he brings out right here about these so extremely. He was an extremist. He so extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. See, we're back to that again. He didn't go and consult with anyone. He didn't have to go and get the approval of the other apostles. He didn't do that. Now, we'll pick up there. The bell is about to ring. Here's something interesting in verse 15. But he who had set me apart before I was born. Does that give you trouble? Do you know God chose Paul before he was born? I don't know how to get around that. That sounds like Calvinism. A lot of Calvinists would jump on that, because they would make application of that to all of us. That's not the case. But now, did God have certain individuals, a few individuals over the history of time in his mind even before they were born? Yes. There's passages that say something along the same thing about Jeremiah. That I can't remember, either before or while he was in his mother's womb, God had chosen him to be a prophet. Says something about that. Isaiah, there's wording like that. Even with John the Baptist, it is implied. So the fact of the matter is, God did choose some individuals, even before they were born, to do something. It doesn't have nothing to do with Paul being a Christian. This has to do with Paul being an apostle. And he was set apart, he says, and I believe him, before he was born. Now, did he have a free will? Could Paul have refused that, the will of God with regard to this? Yes, he thought he could. Remember 1 Corinthians 9 at verse 27, when he talks about the way he ran the race so as not to be disqualified? That tells me he could have been disqualified. So nothing that God does ever robs any man of free will. But the fact of the matter is, God had Paul in his mind before Paul was even born, that he would be an apostle to the Gentiles. Not to worry about that. Nothing to be disturbed about. But that's a fact with Paul. And he states it here. All right, we'll pick up there next week. Appreciate your attention.